Well, I wasn't planning on going for an hour, but if that's the expectation, then I'm sure I can stretch it out a little bit. So this is a part two lesson of a sermon that I gave a month ago, so I hope that you guys have a good memory because there's going to be a quiz. You guys are just coming off of a gospel meeting, and I see you've saved the best sermon for last, is the prophet, so turn with me to Matthew chapter 17. Our last lesson last month covered the law, and it's looking at the same passage in the Transfiguration, in reference to Moses and the law. This one's going to be looking at the Transfiguration in reference to Elijah and the law. Now, you guys are probably very tired and mentally fatigued, so naturally this is a great chance for us to have a heavily detail-oriented and academic sermon. But to start, let's go ahead and just reread the Transfiguration story. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered, and he said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Now last time this is where I stopped because that lesson was primarily focused on Moses, but the story goes on for four more verses, primarily in relation to Elijah. And his disciples asked them, saying, Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus answered and said to them, Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they do not know him, but did to him whatever they wish. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist. Now, initially, if this is like the first and only context that you have read in regards to these ideas, this would probably be very confusing. What's the deal with Elijah? What's the deal with him being related to John the Baptist and him not actually, you know, being literally Elijah and all that kind of stuff? It's clear that there is other contexts that are required to help understand this passage, but let's go ahead and review some of the background context of the Gospel of Matthew. This is stuff that we established in the previous lesson. It is just an overview. We're not going to go super in depth with it. If you want, you can go back and go online and listen to the old lesson if that's something that you want to do. But it is written by an author familiar with the technical aspects of Jewish law. Christian traditions hold that it was written by the Apostle Matthew, but the identity of the author is somewhat contested. It was published anonymously. It doesn't have an actual attribution of authorship. It doesn't make any claims of authorship. It's very possible that the Apostle Matthew was used as a source in the writing of this gospel. But one thing that we do know for sure is that it uses the Gospel of Mark as its main primary source, and it actually has about 600 verses in common with Mark out of Mark's 661 total verses. In addition to what Mark has, its additions emphasize Jewish scripture and tradition. It focuses on Jesus in relation to his place in Jewish law and prophecy. It at the beginning of the gospel, it traces Jesus' lineage back to Abraham, whereas Luke, which is generally intended for a more universal audience, traces Jesus' lineage all the way back to Adam. It emphasizes the deity of Jesus and has prophetic fulfillment verses. These lists of verses here are claims that the author of the gospel makes, or verses that make the claim that Jesus fulfilled a prophecy in the Old Testament. It is structured around five great discourses, long sequences where Jesus is speaking about something, and I say possibly alludes to it. It almost definitely alludes to the Pentateuch and the structure of that. Overall, the thing that we need to know is that this is a very distinctly Hebrew-oriented document. It's intended for a very Hebrew audience. Doesn't mean that we can't get any value out of it, but we need to understand the intention of the author. It was made by somebody that is very, very immersed in Jewish culture. Now, reviewing the point of my last lesson, we established the similarities that Matthew draws between Jesus, the characters of Jesus, and the character of Moses. We demonstrated how Matthew intentionally crafts comparisons and contrasts between the life of Moses and the life of Jesus. We explored how the superiority of Jesus to Moses is a specific emphasis of the Gospel of Matthew. And we looked at Moses as kind of an archetypal figurehead for the law, and how Matthew leverages the character contrasts of Moses and Jesus to signify the advantages of the law that Jesus is bringing to the world. That was the easy part. In writing this, I found the Elijah details of the Transfiguration story to be much more difficult to figure out. This might not be as obvious as Moses was, and Moses wasn't particularly obvious either. I had to do some digging to get through here. So the question is, how does Elijah play into this model between Moses and Jesus? Okay, I'm just going to define some terms. Dispensation, that's the Wikipedia definition. A distinctive arrangement or period in history that forms the framework through which God relates to mankind. We kind of give it a negative connotation, dispensational premillennialism, that kind of stuff. But I'm just simply using it as a definitional term to mean an era or a time period in which God relates or interacts with mankind in a certain way, and therefore a change in dispensation would refer to a change in the way that God interacts with mankind. This isn't adopting any of the dispensational premillennialism ideas or even any traditional models of dispensation that you could go online and look at. This is just using it as a definitional term for things that I have observed in the text, because I like the word and I think it's succinct. Well, something that I really noticed when we were when I was reading through this is the relationship between not just Jesus and Elijah, but Elijah and Moses. So we're going to look at 1 Kings. Turn with me to 1 Kings, and this is where we're going to spend a good bit of time here. Starting in 1 Kings 17. And what I want to demonstrate to you guys is in the same way that we demonstrated Jesus in Matthew narratively reflects Moses' life, Elijah's story in the book of Kings narratively reflects Moses' story as well. Just the way he's introduced is, I think, kind of an interesting highlight to point out. 17 in verse 1, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word.'" So this is the first time that we see him, and this is like all of the background context that we get of Elijah's life. He is a Tishbite, and that's it. And he kind of shows up basically kicking down the door of Ahab's palace, and is just like, just walks in and like announces this this prophecy, and then kind of just walks out. As we go on, something really interesting is that Elijah is the first character in the first story in chapter 17 and verse 17. This is the first instance of a person being raised from the dead, and it is done through Elijah. But let's go ahead and look at chapter 19, which I think really highlights some of the major similarities between Elijah and Moses. We're going to read through the first 18 verses. "And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword." We're all probably familiar with the story. "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them tomorrow about this time.' And when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and he left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.' And as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.' So he arose and drank," and this is where we need to start paying attention, "and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God." Horeb, also known as Mount Sinai. "And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' So he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.' Then he said, 'Go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord.' And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, still a small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?' And he said, 'I have been very zealous for the Lord of God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life.' Then the Lord said to him, 'Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. And also you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall also be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him.'" So I want to highlight a few different details here. first and foremost is this is an instance where the nation of Israel is probably at its lowest low. They are the furthest from God that they have ever been. They have almost completely, with the exception of, as it says in verse 18, 7,000 forsaken Yahweh for the god Baal. And this is, you know, a major problem, something that Elijah is fighting despair over. And I want to highlight that this brings about the only other scene, or the only other time in the Hebrew Bible where the setting of Mount Horeb, which is also referred to as Mount Sinai, is used other than the section starting with Exodus 19. And it mirrors some very interesting reflections to the story that Moses follows up on Mount Horeb, the unveiling of Yahweh's presence, the use of 40 days and 40 nights, and just like the raw power of his presence kind of literally shaking the mountain. And they're, you know, kind of this like big significant mountain moment. It evokes a level of significance comparable to Moses' time on the mountain. This should be a highlight in the mind of a Hebrew reader. And in the same way that Moses' time on Mount Horeb marks a shift into the dispensation of the law of God, this scene kind of marks a dispensational shift into the more prominent use of prophets as a conduit for God's communication with man. It's not in any sense like getting rid of the law or changing anything about the law. It's just putting into prominence prophecy as another like legitimate vector of God's communication with man. And all I really wanted to say with this point is that we often look for the relationships between the Old Testament and the New Testament. We try to see what hooks the Old Testament will leave for the New Testament to pick up. But I want to point out that like in the context of the Old Testament itself and the different books and stories that are within it, it's doing a very similar thing. Earlier parts of the Pentateuch are relating back to scenes like this in 1 Kings chapter 19, and it's fulfilling once again this like typological model that we're going on here. But maybe our minds, which we are so keyed to lock in on the Old Testament and New Testament, that might be a detail that we may initially miss. This is as significant to a Hebrew reader as something like Christ's crucifixion would have been to a Christian. Okay, these are a lot of big words. I should have changed it, but this is gearing into the view of archetypes and like symbols and stuff like that. But the idea of a forerunner and a successor. Typology is a primarily Christianized term used to describe the relationship between a former figure, the type, being succeeded by a latter figure, also known as the antitype. It is almost always used in reference to the Old Testament and New Testament, with Jesus almost always being the antitype in some way. So my favorite analogy for this is in like a TV show or something like that, in like you have a two-part finale, season finale. Part one leaves dangling plot hooks that are resolved in part two. It's a model that we use all the time. In fact, I'm doing it right now with the part one lesson and this being the part two lesson. It is, like I said, it's often used to relate the Old Testament to the New Testament. However, this framework does not necessarily need to be used exclusively for intertestament relationships. We can use this for intratestament relationships or intra-story relationships. So tonight, let's apply this typological framework to the relationship between Moses and Joshua and the relationship between Elijah and his successor, Elisha. Okay, so both Moses and Elijah are shown in their respective stories to hand their authority off to an heir before they are taken away by God and lost to the world. It's stated that Elijah is literally lifted up into heaven. Moses is stated to die, but they both are taken away from the world under kind of esoteric circumstances where they're not able to be found by other people. Their successors, Joshua and Elisha, mark some sort of narrative inversion or subversion to their precursor, and in many ways seem to surpass them in a lot of different regards. One example of inversion or subversion is Elijah is described as hairy. Elisha is described as bald. Now, why somebody would think that baldness is better than having hair, I think Steve can probably come up here and give us a few points on that. Let's go ahead and turn to 2 Kings chapter 2. And this is the story of Elijah's ascension into heaven, and also secondarily the passing of the torch from Elijah to Elisha. And it came to pass when the Lord was about to take Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me onto the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it divided this way and that so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. And so it was when they crossed over that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by the whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen." So they saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were from Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed on the ground before him. Okay, that was a little bit too far there, but you get the idea. Notice the phrase in verse 9, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." It's kind of putting to light this succession of the precursor with a little bit of elevation added to it. Verses 13 and 14, and as well as verses 8, we see how Elijah parts the waters of the Jordan, which is later followed by Elisha being able to do the same. And we can go and look back at the story of Moses and Joshua, where both of them are given the ability to part the waters. Moses of the Red Sea, Joshua of the Jordan as well. And another thing to highlight is how Moses brought people out of the land into the wilderness, whereas Joshua brought the people out of the wilderness into the land. Once again, it's using the same model for Moses and Joshua on Elijah and Elisha. One figure is the beginner, the head, you could say, the progenitor. He's followed by a successor that is different and in some ways better. And I think the author of Matthew would have been very well aware of this narrative convention, and I'm going to show that he utilized it in the relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. This is our last major block of text that we're going to look at today. And I'll go ahead and read it out for you. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples, that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. When John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me.' As they departed, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, 'What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in the king's houses. But what did you go out and see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of woman, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned you, and you did not lament. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by her children.'" So what we see here is that the passage in verse 10 references Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, a stanza of the same prophecy alluded to in Matthew chapter 17, as well as in verse 14 of 11, which likely references Malachi chapter 4 in verse 5, which says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Jesus, intransitively, the author of Matthew, is making the assertion that John the Baptist is this coming of Elijah, which doesn't really mean very much until we consider the relationship between Elijah and Elisha that is likely being considered in the inclusion of these prophecies. We see that the model of succession, modeled by the relationship between Elijah and Elisha, and as well as Moses and Joshua, is the same relationship that is between Jesus and John. Jesus in Matthew 11 is therefore making kind of a subtextual comment about himself. He is framing himself as John's successor in the same vein as Joshua being the successor of Moses, or Elisha being the successor of Elisha, or of Elijah. It's really hard to keep those guys in like the same sentence. Elijah, Elisha, I get them mixed up so easily. And along the lines of Joshua and Elisha, Jesus frames himself here as a subversion, inversion, and elevation of his precursor. Verses 18 through 19, we see John took neither food nor drink, but Jesus came along eating and drinking. Matthew 3 in verses 10 and 11, that's John saying, "I baptize you with water, but the one who comes after me will baptize you with," I believe it's fire and spirit, or fire and wind. Matthew chapter 17 and verse 12, we can kind of turn back to the transfiguration story here, and that's kind of where we're going to end. Verse 12, and I want to highlight, "But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is also about to suffer at their hands." So it's highlighting that linkage as well. And then I think this is a little bit fuzzy, but Jesus, Joshua, and Elisha all seem to have similar roots in their Hebrew names. So going back to the Transfiguration here, I had a really, really hard time describing what I was seeing here. So I drew up a little diagram. And what Matthew 17 is kind of doing here is taking an existing typological model that we see in different parts of the Old Testament and is using it in a larger typological model between the smaller typological model. Think of it like a sandwich. That's kind of the analogy that I have that's best describing this. It is leveraging the same convention that we see utilized in First Kings 19 to signal a dispensational shift. Like we saw in the last lesson, the dispensational shift between the law of Moses and the law of Jesus. We see it transition from Moses and Joshua to Elijah and Elisha, and then to John and Jesus. And then it's using the setting as of a mountain. It's not the, I don't think it's framed as the same mountain as Mount Horeb. I don't even think it's necessarily specified here. It might be done so in other books, but it's highlighting that similarity, the symbolic similarities between the story of Moses on Mount Horeb, Elijah on Mount Horeb and Jesus and his disciples on this mountain. What's interesting is that this scene breaks the original convention by inserting Jesus here instead of John. In the other context, we see Moses, who is the head, Elijah, who is the head upon the mountain, but now Jesus, who is framed in the story as the successor, is on the mountain. And I think this kind of does two things. It signifies Jesus as the ultimate successor or recipient of Moses and Elijah's mantle. And it kind of frames Jesus as not only a successor, but as a forerunner. So this is the last question, and this is going to get into the conclusion. The forerunner to what? Well, we can kind of look at John chapter 14. And verse 12, this will be our last verse of the lesson, and it says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." So we kind of get this idea of Jesus now being the head model in a successor relationship to those who believe in him, and that would, you know, be us. And we do get a lot of different references to Jesus being the head of the church. Headship isn't always necessarily meant to mean like a leadership model. It is meant to be a leadership model, but it's also kind of a chronological or temporal model. It is the start, the source that the rest grows out of. And as we see here, Jesus is kind of the precursor or the successor to those who believe in him, who are meant to do greater works than the things that he does, and isn't necessarily meant to mean that we are in any way superior to Jesus. It's just that we are the outgrowth of the framework that is set forth by Jesus. But that leads me to the last question for you guys. How are we doing being successors of Jesus? Are we walking in his example? Are we following him in his footsteps? Some of you may feel that this is not currently the case. If you have never before decided to follow Jesus, this would be the time for you to come forward. And if this is something that you have once followed but have since strayed away from the path of, this is the chance that you have to come back. If any of these things apply to you, please come forward as we stand and sing.